Hello and welcome into the Gotta Be Saints podcast. I'm your host, Brendan Gotta. Join me each week as I speak with future saints about being saints. Today's podcast is titled Learning to Love St. Paul. I have with me Father Timothy Danaher. Father, how are you doing?
The question, Brendan, is how are you doing on this topic? This is an intervention for you to learn to love St. Paul.
Yeah, I think I probably need it to some extent. I mean, big fan of Corinthians. You know, he says some nice things, but
I'm here to help.
I'm ready for you to help me. So to anyone at home, before we get started, need to shout out our podcast sponsors. That's Good Catholic. They are a multimedia company providing digital series on the faith, ways to learn more about so many different topics. Use code GBS for 20% off your order. And then, of course, secondarily, our big sponsor, the Catholic Company. They are one-stop shop for all your Catholic needs, from rosaries to books to clothing. They've got it all. Check out the Catholic Company. Use code GBS for 20% off. Thank you for those sponsors. But today we have Father Danaher. Father, you've been on now. This will be your third time, so you don't really need an introduction. If people have listened to your other episodes, they know that you're brilliant, but also just easy to listen to. I'm excited for this conversation here as we talk about learning to love St. Paul. So I'll kind of just give you the floor. And I guess the first question is really, why are we talking about this topic?
I think St. Paul is like so central to the church, but he's very, maybe one of the more difficult things to access, like loving St. Paul. I mean, my early impressions, and I'm not even talking about when I was a child, I mean, through high school, even through college, were kind of twofold in difficulty. The first is that in America, especially, there's kind of a Protestant feel around St. Paul. Like Protestants, with due respect, are constantly quoting St. Paul. You know, half of my dad's family, you know, is evangelical, and you know, just kind of like, oh, it's almost like, you know, it's like Kyrie and LeBron split up and you're still a Cleveland fan, like the Gattas are Cleveland fans. And, you know, Kyrie used to be on the team, we know, but like when he went to Brooklyn, you know, just something changed. That's
Boston first.
That's true.
Boston first.
They did 2 years in Boston.
Yeah, I think so.
And then they got better when he left with Tatum. I'm living now in Dartmouth College in Boston country, and I love the Red Sox, but I hate the Celtics. It's just an attitude thing. I think they're punks. But I mean, so there was sort of like a Protestant taste to St. Paul. Or when you, the second difficulty is when you hear him in Mass, he's cut up into these like pieces. So you just jump into the middle of like 2 Corinthians, which is like a fundraising letter, or he's fighting with somebody. And it's just these long run-on sentences. Paul is strong. He's forceful. He's confusing. So I think just like I've come to love St. Paul for basically through a couple ways. I mean, I remember, it's funny, I don't know if you remember Dane Connolly from Franciscan University. Dane was an AMDG.
I know his name, but really through you.
We had the year of St. Paul, which was, I think, my junior year in college. And I was just getting into like church teaching and theology. And so the church declared year of St. Paul. I was all amped up. And Dane was like, yeah, I'm reading through all of Paul. Now I ask him, I was like, yeah, you were the one who got me interested in St. Paul. He's like, I don't really like St. Paul. So he totally backed out of that. But I think it was like the church promoting him, as well as just actually approaching the letters. I've now taken classes on him. Paul is the opposite of the challenge of St. Joseph, right? I struggled to love St. Joseph because he didn't say anything. And I struggled to love Paul because he was saying all kinds of confused things, that quotes I had heard. I've learned to love both men, but let's focus on Paul. I think it's just actually approaching the letters. These letters were read in full, out loud to people. And so in actually doing that, I've come to love St. Paul. I've discovered a lot of things. I mean, first, we could go into all these topics. I mean, his biography is crazy. He's the great persecutor of the early church who's converted. Paul also is the theologian. I mean, I've learned that I've never had a theological deep thought that isn't also first in Paul. Like anything I've gone through, prayer, friendship, whatever the notion is in meditation, it's always somewhere in Paul. And then also just getting used to sort of his style. It's like learning to drink whiskey. I mean, at first you're just like, this is like strong and combative. And it's true. Paul's mostly writing churches because of their problems, and he's using a forceful tone, but then he gets gentle. I mean, Paul compares himself to like a mother over these churches. He compares himself to a libation being poured out. He feels spent. He feels tired. There's a personal connection. My name's Timothy. And so like there's his final letter to Timothy and this farewell. Just considering the mystery of the church, that the Catholic Church, as we know it in all nations, would not have begun in quite the same way without Paul. I mean, there's no apostle like him. You know, I mean, and then the connection with Peter, I've always loved Peter for his love and his mistakes, right? Who doesn't relate to like loving God and being weak? And yet the church, I mean, think about this, like the feast of St. Paul is the feast of St. Peter. They share the same day as the pillars of the church. One priest I remember said, like, they're like the 2 feet of Christ that are nailed on the same nail, just kind of as a beautiful image of they suffered with Christ, they lived with Christ, they were united to Christ. They're separate, but they're nailed together. And that's why we celebrate their feast together. They were martyred in Rome. That's why even the Eastern Church, like John Chrysostom, Bishop of Constantinople in the 300s, like he was obsessed with Rome. This is before the schism and East and West split, but even the East revered Rome, not just because it was established it was no longer even the capital of the empire, but it was always known as the place where Peter and Paul laid down their life and were martyred. So there's all these aspects we can explore. We can range around. Where do you want to go with this? I mean, I have thoughts on the letters, the language of Paul, my favorite sections, his life, but, first, I want to talk about your feelings because you seem to have not developed properly in this department.
Yeah, I mean, I'll say this about about myself, and I think this is probably true for many of those who are listening. Like you said, he's not as approachable, or you know, we don't connect to him, or I don't connect to him as well as I do, you know, even Peter or John, you know, or the apostles. And I think it's in large part because what Paul means, you know, he wasn't there for all of these encounters in the same way. And so, you know, when I look at Peter, my story, you know, when I'm focusing on him, Jesus is right there at the forefront of those thoughts because he's there in these encounters. I mean, Peter was lifted up by Christ in a real way. And so, of course, there's beauty in that. I like looking at how much he loved the Lord, but also, as you said, you know, his humanity is there right before us to recognize. And so it's easy to connect with Peter. It's easy to connect with John even. You know, it's like John loves the mother and he's the youngest. And, you know, if you're the youngest in your family, you can connect to that. And there's an innocence to him that's just beautiful. And then, of course, you know, he's him and his brother, you know, they have a pride to them, an arrogance that kind of is shown forth. So I can connect to all of that. But with Paul, it's just a little bit different. I mean, Paul talks about how he can boast, but he chooses not to, but he still decides to write that I could boast, you know? So there's it was just always you know, there just wasn't the same connection. And I think in large part, you know, your point at the very start is that he connects so well with Protestants. And so as a Catholic, you know, I think it wasn't anything against Paul. It was just like, there's somebody other than Paul out there. And let's not forget these other books of the New Testament that are so good. And so I think in large part, I never had a disdain for Paul. Or, you know, anything. It was just, okay, he wrote a lot of books. His conversion story is beautiful. I mean, he did so much for the church, but I just like Peter more. And that was kind of it.
In
Interested in learning more about your faith? I invite you to check out Good Catholic. They are a digital media brand focused on sharing and teaching about the faith. From podcasts to blogs to digital series, Good Catholic has it all. Use the code in the show notes to get 20% off your order at Good Catholic.
And I probably still deep down like Peter Moore. This is about learning to love St. Paul. I mean, I resonate with every point you made. I do think, though, there's an interesting principle where obviously each of us is made unique in God's image and likeness, and saints become even more deeply unique, you know, like St. Francis of Assisi, a stigmatist, this new miracle in his hands and his feet, very different from theologians like St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, John Chrysostom, different than Mother Teresa. I mean, this whole spirituality of putting the gospel into a mantra, or Therese of Lisieux, you know, small things with great love, and just going deep into that spirituality. I do think, though, that just aside from the uniqueness of each saint and each Christian, there is a pattern. Like, you know, there's only one kind of sanctifying grace that you have and I have. And in the same way, too, Christ is working on our hearts towards all the basic things. It's to grow in faith and hope and love. And so I think, too, like some things stand out with Peter, stand out with Paul, stand out with John. But there's also, if you look close enough, you know, I think of Peter's weakness and his affection, like I had said, for Christ. And yet, if you look at Paul, the same thing is also happening, where Paul talks about his weakness and begging the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh. He says, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's to the point of, you know, he's like Peter, been imprisoned. They've suffered not only sufferings leading up to their martyrdom. At the same time, you have the affection that's like, it's, I mean, you could compare side by side. You could say, Lord, you know that I love you, from Peter on the beach in John 21. And then you could hear Paul, you know, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, it almost gives, some of Paul's affectionate phrases give you chills, and you're like, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I mean, just this union, this indwelling. Or take John. I mean, again, John has those deep thoughts, and so also does Paul. You know, John's borrowing, you know, from sort of Stoicism, and he's this great author. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, he's kind of mixing Stoic philosophy with Genesis, with his experience of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Paul's also borrowing early Christian hymns. If you look at Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, it's like, you know, he's borrowing these, you know, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is and calling us from the kingdom, from darkness into his kingdom of light. You know, he humbled himself, pouring himself out, becoming obedient even to death, death on a cross. Paul's, they say, like John, is borrowing from other sources. He's taking early Christian hymns, and he's like, so it's kind of like, my point being is like, there are these beautiful patterns which I've discovered, that John, Peter, Paul are unique, but the same thing is happening in each of them. Even take seeing Christ. If you read Acts of the Apostles closely, I was amazed to see this. Acts of the Apostles recounts three times where Jesus appeared to Paul, even though he wasn't there during Christ's earthly life. Is that he blinds him on the road to Damascus? It's that beautiful scene with Ananias, right? The Lord's like, Ananias, go to the street called Straight and find Saul. And he's like, Lord, are you sure about this? And then, but then Ananias is filled with this boldness where he comes and he says, Paul, my brother. And he addresses him in familial language. And he, you know, baptizes him right then and there. The scales fall from his eyes. And so Paul sees Christ once. Then in his second missionary journey, Paul goes over into Greece because he sees the Macedonian man come over here and help us. The Holy Spirit prevented them from going northern Turkey. And which is interesting, Martin Luther King Jr., on a side note, compared himself to the man from Macedonia. He said, I am no St. Paul. I am simply the man, the vision of Macedonia, saying, come over here and help us. That's what he saw his role in America for civil rights. But Paul, when he's in Corinth, I mean, Christ actually appears to him alone, and he says, "Stay here for a while, because you will not be harmed." And Christ like appears, and then when Paul's captured later on, and he's going to be brought in chains to Rome, Christ also appears to him while he's imprisoned. There's these kind of these beautiful apparition scenes of Jesus, seldom mentioned. So Paul missed out on the earthly life of Christ, but Christ actually compensated in this beautiful mystical way so that he could actually like see and speak with Christ, especially in the moments of greatest despair. My point being is that there are going to be things particular with Paul, but there are these patterns. I mean, look, Paul also is still to this day, you know, he's like something out of a Netflix show in ways. It's just like he's forceful, he's combative, it's controversial. I mean, his first miracle on record, you know, he's sailing and it's on the island, I think it's right, Crete, and he's landing there before they go up into Turkey, and there's a magician, and the magician's like competing, and Paul just like blinds him with his hand. Like, of course, Paul's first miracle is going to be like blinding some guy. No, we don't know how permanent that is. But yeah, Paul's a lot. He's like that friend you invite over who like has a prayer life, but he's so loud at the party that at first you may not think like, is this guy really Catholic? You know, whatever. But there's also like this aspect of Paul where he gets accused by the Corinthians, right, of being like forceful in his letters, but not when he comes. And there's mysterious things that I'm waiting until heaven to find out about, like where Paul says, "I didn't come among you, you know, with wisdom, but I came with, you know, this spirit and with power." And he talks about signs that he worked. And it's like, what were these demonstrations of the spirit that he was doing? We'll find out. I mean, we hear of some of his miracles, you know, like when he's traveling in Acts of the Apostles through Troas, which Troas is like in Turkey as well. Like Paul's preaching late into the night on and on. And that little boy falls from the balcony, right? So Paul, like mid mass, like goes over and he like raises this child from the dead in front of everybody. He gets stoned, right? And then he suddenly just like rises and walks up. Away. And yeah, I mean, I think in terms of just like an adventure, I mean, Peter too is, but even I just think there's, I don't know. It's Paul is, he takes getting used to, but it's like his life is so full, not only in the many churches, but it's like conflict is mixed with consolation. Miracles are mixed with suffering. I mean, it's just all the mysteries are happening in Paul, and Paul himself is wrestling and then writing down all the mysteries. The church would not be the same without him. I guess that's all I'm trying to say. Yeah. It's all happening.
Today's podcast is sponsored by The Catholic Company. The Catholic Company is a one-stop shop for all your Catholic needs, from rosaries to books to clothing. The Catholic Company has it all. Use the code in the show notes to get 20% off your order. I think one of the things that, you know, as I'm listening to you talk, sticks out to me is also just the reality of my ignorance and probably the ignorance of so many others of just his full story. You know, I think our church does such a wonderful job with what scriptures we hear at Mass throughout the year. And yet, you know, there's probably some who would argue that we still miss out on a great number of beautiful stories that are just not read throughout the liturgy. So of course, this is an invitation for each and every one of us to pick up scripture outside of, you know, just the daily readings. And yet, you know, I think part of my understanding of Paul, or most of my understanding of Paul, is just from what I hear at church. So, I mean, I do read scripture, but it's not something that's consistent. And so, know, Acts of the Apostles, I've probably read all the way through at some point, but it's not something I do each year, you know. And I think hearing you talk about, you know, some of his work lends just a light on a better understanding of who he really is. And I think it's helpful, because I think with Peter, I get to see most of who he is, at least before, you know, the Holy Spirit comes. And then, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, I feel like during this stretch, if, you know, you're reading, if this is being released during the Easter season, you know, we've been hearing from Acts of the Apostles every single day, and you're getting to hear a lot of what Peter's doing, and Paul, of course, but probably more so Peter's work. And so I think it's more, you know, part of it is just ignorance of who this guy really is. And then it's connecting with his readings, which we do hear throughout the year. And yet, you know, you talked about it at the start that, you know, it's a bunch of run-ons, and that can make things difficult, because we're hearing little bits and pieces from him as opposed to really getting to, you know, read it from start to finish, which I think is probably a good way to do it with many of his letters, because it's not as if they're super, super long. You could sit with them in a day or two and process them and read through them. And, you know, I think also reading through the notes, the footnotes and stuff, is helpful to just paint the picture and understanding of what's going on. I want to ask you a question that I think I'm curious about, and I think a lot of people at home would be too, and maybe you don't have a perfect answer, but maybe you do. I mentioned, and you mentioned, you know, that there's this relationship that many Protestant Christians have with St. Paul. What is the backstory behind many Christians that are, you know, if they're not Catholic, why is there a connection for so many of them with St. Paul? Is there a specific reason for that that you're aware of?
I'm aware of two reasons. The first is that Martin Luther really took Letter to the Romans as like, it's sort of unfair what he did, but he treated Romans as like the key, like the main text to be trusted. Like, even if you look at Protestant scholarship, historic scholarship, you know, people will debate now, like, okay, well, was Colossians really written by Paul? And to just summarize really simply, like, academic scholarship on Paul, it's all with a bias towards Romans. Like, well, Colossians might or might not be, because it doesn't match this in Romans or this in Romans. Or it's like, well, why is Romans the touchstone of Paul? You know, and a lot of that is Luther's emphasis. And most of his theology is based on Romans. And this goes against the principle of the Catholic Church, and which is sort of reading the entirety of Scripture in light of the rest. And so some of it is marked by his personality. But the other thing, too, is that when you break away from a magisterium, which isn't a controlling force, like the Pope is telling us what to do. I mean, it's this age-old, handed on, you know, this is the Holy Spirit's gift of unity, that it's not only back in the day when we're sorting out baptism and Eucharist and, you know, I mean, the great debates of the early church, like, what about the forgiveness of sins? Can all sins be forgiven? What's the probation period? All the way to present day, you know, bioethics and IVF or whatever else. It's like the Holy Spirit's gift to the church is not an automatic right away clarity on everything, but it's to say that we will in unity continue to interpret, you know, the world we live in together globally as one church. And when you break away from that, there is an instinct to say, well, what do we have to go on now? Because you have this pastor over here and that pastor over there and this church over here and this guy founded a church over there. So it's kind of the obvious choice that the letters of Paul are kind of like your law, your magisterium. They're like a substitute for, now, of course, Catholic Church also, as there's a great thing with Scripture in response to Protestantism, which is that, this is like a really silly Latin phrase, but it's Scripture is norma normans non normata. It's a norming norm, not a normed norm. It's the difference between like present participle and past. It's like Scripture is something that is normative and nothing else is normative towards it. Like, there is, even Catholics have fancy phrases for saying Scripture is primary. So like, even though tradition came before and baptism and Eucharist, and, you know, Paul's not writing his first letters until the mid-50s AD, there's something to be said about, like, we also believe in the primacy of Scripture, that the Scripture is normative and nothing norms it. Nothing comes back and has precedence over it. But I still think that it's basically when you separate yourself from the whole magisterium, the teaching body of the church, you know, the church, I love that phrase. She's been called mater et magistra. She is mother and teacher. It's just, what do you have to go off of? It's like, well, you go off of what this pastor says and probably St. Paul, right? Because Christ did teach a little bit of morality, but Paul's the great moralist. I mean, he's basically putting in record, how do you apply Christ's teaching to human vices, human cultures, human society? That's Paul, you know? So it mostly takes the place of the magisterium for Protestants, but it doesn't actually do that because the magisterium is based on Paul and the Gospels and the ages and the wisdom of the ages, you know, men and women thousands of years before us. But I just think it's the obvious choice. You know, it's Luther's emphasis, but it's also just like, what else are you going to go off of as like a, if you're going to have a constitution for morality and theology?
Is there, in your understanding, is there also a desire for separation from Peter because of how we as Catholics, you know, see him and know him to be, you know, the first pope? Is that a part of it too, or no?
Yeah, I mean, it's strange though, because there is a great love of Peter. It's kind of, there is a love of Peter and Paul and all in Protestantism, and a love of the Scriptures. But I definitely think, I would say, I've this is just experiential, I've noticed that in some people where Peter's held up as like the Catholic side of things, Paul's like the Protestant leader. I don't think that's always conscious or in every Protestant mentality, but it does crop up from time to time, I would say, you know. Could I, just for the sake of Catholic listeners, maybe just do a brief sketch of like a run, I mean, you know, just kind of name, because I think we think of Paul and just think, oh, he wrote these letters, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And then I'll go into specifics of maybe some favorite parts, but I think it's helpful to have a sketch of like when you open a Bible, it's actually arranged by order of size, not chronology. So you have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, keep going. And that's just because Romans is the longest. 1 Corinthians is the second longest. It's important to know that, like, Paul in the mid-50s, right? So Christ dies, you know, ballpark of 33 AD. Paul is converted soon afterwards as the early church, you know. So I was in the Holy Land this last summer, and I stayed with the Dominicans. They have a biblical and archaeological institute. It's in French. It's called the École Biblique. It's just called the Bible School. Funny enough, it sounds better in French. But it's there at the ancient church of St. Stephen. And in that courtyard where they have their rooms is where Stephen was stoned and Paul was there leading this persecution. So it's crazy. Like, I was, you know, you're touring and you're going out to Jerusalem and seeing the sights, and you come in to your room at night and you're crossing the courtyard and you're kind of filled with a little bit of a shiver, like, here's where Peter, or here's where Stephen was stoned by Paul, the bad, you know, Saul, the bad Paul. And Paul takes like 14 years after his conversion. He does this variety of things. Like, he's converted in Damascus, which is modern day Syria, northeast of the Holy Land. He then goes into Arabia for like 3 years. He does do a pit stop in Jerusalem, and he spends time with Peter. And he does like a week long stay. He then goes into the desert. He then goes back to Tarsus, which is like up north near Turkey, where his parents are from. Then Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch. He spends years and years in Antioch. What is he doing? Like, he's a tent maker. He's praying. He's basically like just surrounded in like a charismatic prayer community. And he's like talking and living. It's interesting. He's celibate. I mean, he's actually required of Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee to be married, but he was not. So he was already kind of uniquely disposed to his mission as an apostle. You could already see the early calling is in his celibacy, which then gives way to his new calling of Christ, which fully flowers on the road to Damascus. But it's like after 14 years, you know, there's that mysterious phrase where it says the Holy Spirit spoke to the community and said, set aside Paul and Barnabas for this mission. And they also take John Mark. And so Paul does these missionary journeys, first to Turkey. He and Barnabas have a breakup because they argue over John Mark. They eventually reconcile. But Paul then goes to Turkey. He takes Timothy with him on the second journey. And he goes into like Greece. This is a funny thing. I mean, maybe it's not appropriate for the podcast, but I mean, it's biblical. It's right there. My name is Timothy. You know, I love the fact that Timothy was later the bishop of Ephesus. It's beautiful to think that's where John and Mary were parishioners. The mother of God is like, Timothy, talk about intimidation. You're a young bishop trying to preach to Mary and, you know, and the theologian like John. But it's always, but I mean, there's this whole thing going on between Greeks and Gentiles. Like, you know, Paul, maybe shouldn't say this on air, but whatever, like Paul personally circumcises Timothy just because he was a Gentile, but he had a Jewish mother. And it's just kind of like, it's a little bit personal, a little bit intimidating, you know, but a religious custom. And it's just kind of like this constant going between synagogues and to the Gentiles. I mean, Paul, I got to visit actually on the coast, Caesarea, where the Holy Spirit first fell upon the family of Cornelius when Peter was preaching. That's a beautiful thing too. We too strongly designate, oh, Peter preached to the Jews, Paul to Gentiles. I mean, at the Council of Jerusalem in like the year 50 AD, they had a fight, and well, they had a fight when Peter later came up to Antioch. But like, you know, there's this sense of like, they're doing it all. You know, Paul wasn't just going straight. He was continually approaching, you know, that's why he and Timothy were going to synagogues. And then Paul comes back, right? They have the council. He has a third missionary journey. People talk about, you know, the third missionary journey is sort of the farewell tour. But he stays a long time, right? Paul stays, and we reconstruct this from his letters. His second journey, he stays a long time in Corinth. His third journey, he stays a long time in Ephesus, and he's actually imprisoned in Ephesus for a while. So he spends most of his like remaining time on Corinth and Ephesus. But if you look at the letters of Paul, there's sort of three helpful periods to sort it all out. And it's not as the Bible's lined up. Paul's first letter likely is 1 Thessalonians. People don't always give that a lot of credit, but the 1 Thessalonians is about, there's kind of three things to mention. The first is that he begins, I mean, this is the beginning of the New Testament. Paul's writing in the early 50s. The Gospels have not yet been written. They're not written until the mid-60s and onwards, probably Mark and Matthew, Luke, John in the 90s. And the first word of the New Testament, which is the first word of Thessalonians, the first verb is we Eucharist, Eucharistheomai, which is we give thanks. I mean, that's like, remember when Bruce Springsteen gave an interview when he first heard the snare drum as a kid on Bob Dylan's Like a Rolling Stone. And he said that snare drum like kicked down the door of my heart and I wanted to be a rock and roll star. It's just kind of like this like moment for like a young Springsteen in New Jersey. And there is something about that. Like the New Testament is inaugurated. The door is kicked down. What's the note? I mean, we give thanks. We Eucharist for you, brothers and sisters. Like there's this overflowing joy of the resurrection by saying it's growing. Christ is growing. He's being acknowledged. And 1 Thessalonians is just this, just beautiful note. Paul just says, like, when we were with you, we not only shared the gospel, but we shared with you our very selves. It's very affectionate. The second aspect, which is typical, is that Paul also is writing because of a conflict. It's a theological conflict of, like, why hasn't the second coming happened yet? Some of our people have died. The only letter that was written just to check in with people with no conflict involved, no conflict to address, is Philippians. They call it the love letter of Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. The life I now live is not my own. But I like to think of it in these like you know, and then Paul switches in Thessalonians chapter 4. He's talking about the people, about the consolation, the coming of Jesus. And then he's like, and now let's talk about morality. Paul always brings in morality, especially sexual morality in 1 Thessalonians. Those patterns remain. But I think it's worth sketching out the sort of the three. You have the early periods where you have 1 Thessalonians. You have him starting to get into the law debates of whether we have to keep Jewish law, whether it saves us. It's this whole meditation on the law in Galatians and how the crucifixion, the law is put to death in a way. It's canceled by the cross of Christ, because in this great irony, Christ was actually, according to the law, condemned and put to death. So like the law put him to death, so he put the law to death. And the law was just a custodian. It was not our mother. It was not our father. It was just something to watch over us and keep sin in check, but it didn't save us. It was like, it was a measure put in place. But those early letters, 1 Thessalonians and Galatians, kind of set the tone of addressing spiritual mysteries and addressing especially this whole concern with the law. You get into the middle period of Paul, mid-50s, he's imprisoned in Ephesus, and that's when he's writing to the Colossians, he's writing to the Philippians, he's writing to the Ephesians, these letters that are shorter, but that are like jam-packed full of mysteries. That's the period, too, where, you know, later on, then you get the longer letters in that period, Romans and 1 Corinthians. I mean, Romans is Galatians senior. It's like grown up. It's like, let's really get into the Jewish and then the new law, old law, new law debate. And then you get the later letters. The later letters are, you know, the letters to Timothy. They're sort of Paul starting to, letter to Titus, he's starting to sign off. It's kind of Paul, it's like Shakespeare's Tempest. It's like he's trying to poetically summarize like what he's done, and his life is poured out like a libation. I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. What lies ahead for me, you know, is the crown of righteousness. And so I think it's like Paul's writing from like the 50s, we think like into the early 60s. And mostly these letters are checking in with communities. The big kind of theological treatises are going to be Romans on the law and 1 Thessalonians, especially 1 Thessalonians covering three great topics, which is the sacredness of the body as temple, because there's all sorts of immorality going on. And then also not just the body as temple, but we are members of the church as one body. It's the dual body imagery. And then you, so that's kind of the early theologies of the body. The second theme it gets into, which we all know well, is charismatic worship. And he's trying to like bring down, he's trying to like order things out because worship is getting chaotic. So in Paul, you know, he goes into the hymn of love. Love is patient, love is kind, is not boastful. But he also kind of says phrases like, I would rather speak five words with, I mean, it's amazing what he says. I speak in tongues better than any of you. And yet I would rather speak five words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue. Like he's just trying to say, like trying to sort out Christian worship, but we need to understand Christ, the logikilatria, or rational worship. And, but then you have what I think is maybe even more than the hymn to love, the greatest chapter ever of St. Paul, which is 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection of the body, that we are, if for this life only, if Christ is not risen, we will not be risen. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, then we are the most pathetic of all people. Like, why is any of this worth it? We are sad people if this is just like a lifestyle. We read that too a lot of times at somebody's deathbed for Dominicans, 1 Corinthians 15. But then it gets weird too, right? Like Paul's not only talking about Christ is risen. Well, how will it be? You know, what will our flesh be like, the glorified body? And then he goes into, you know, funny phrases like, well, there's all kinds of flesh. There's like reptile flesh and bird flesh. He's like very kind of funny, scientific about, we don't know, but what we know, the body is sown in weakness. It will be raised in power and in the spirit. I think it's good to have a sketch in our minds in very much in brief that Paul took 14 years from his conversion to his first missionary journey. And he had four missionary journeys before he was captured. And, you know, well, they think he had a fourth one, you know, it's hinted at. And during those missionary journeys, you know, he's writing, he sort of gets started writing letters, Thessalonians, Galatians. He starts to write these big theological treatises in the middle, these prison letters, and then he signs off. But it's just, I mean, if you think about it, it's a totally different genre from the Gospels, right? The Gospels are eyewitness accounts of Christ and his life. Paul is eyewitness accounts of the early church. And that's the beautiful thing held in check. It's the life of Christ and the life of Christ's body, the church. We wouldn't be the same without Paul and his letters. You know, just it's impossible to even imagine that, you know. Some people, skeptics like to emphasize, oh, Paul changed Christianity, right? He kind of put his stamp, he took away from this. That's such a modern, that there's no grounding in that, you know.
No,
they just want a loving Jesus and get rid of the morality.
No, I think it's beautiful too. And I think even just focusing ever so briefly just on the fact that, you know, he did take the time. It wasn't as if, you know, I think it's easy to think when you just read scripture, if you're not aware of the actual timeline, it's just like, okay, so Paul one day is falling off his horse. He's blinded. He's being picked up. He took a little bit of time, a couple weeks, and then he's out there preaching. And it's like, nope, like this guy had the humility to recognize that he had a lot to learn. And, you know, that his mission at that moment was not to go preach to every single person, but it was just to live in community and live the life of a Christian. And I think that's something that's valuable and also just beautiful to reflect on as, you know, learning to love this guy. I think you've just done a good job of, you know, making him more lovable by just kind of sharing about him. And I think it's also just knowing more about each and every person in scripture. I think the more you learn about the good guys, the more you like them, you know. And it's not to say that someone needs to shift that, going from liking Peter more to Paul, or, you know, vice versa, whatever. It's just recognizing that they have value and goodness. And I think, you know, this could be a talk too on learning to love St. James or, you know, St. Andrew, or, you know, it's like, reality is it's easy to love the ones we know the most about. And, you know, so Peter always is going to get the spotlight in a certain sense, especially in the Gospels. He's the main one of the 12, you know, who gets the bright light shined on him. But Paul is, you know, throughout the New Testament and very important. Is there anything, we've talked now for about 40 minutes, is there anything that you just kind of final takeaways, points that you think are just essential to kind of getting across to the listener?
Yeah, I think your point is good about, if you just get to know the saints, I mean, this is a part of your, you know, being saints, but also getting to know the saints, you will love them more, right? It's there's just a simple principle there. And it's funny, it's the small details of reading Acts of the Apostles, of, you know, Paul gets shipwrecked on Malta and gets carrying firewood and gets bit by a viper and everybody thinks he's going to die. And then he doesn't die. And everybody, it's almost like a Star Wars scene of like worshiping C-3PO or whatever. Or I like to focus on funny things, like Paul is brought to Rome in chains, and they meet him south of the Rome at the three taverns, you know? So, whenever people say, you know, just like, you know, should you be doing theology on tap? It's like, I mean, Paul's welcome in Rome. You know, they're going out to taverns. Now, that's probably the word for restaurant. Anyways, it's just a neighborhood, right? But you like to think that they brought him in for a nice meal and wine.
Lots of wine.
But I think the main things for me in terms of summarizing would be, I want to talk briefly about Paul's tomb. I want to end with just sort of I like the preface from the feast of St. Peter and Paul. Maybe we could like pray that at the end.
Yeah, that sounds good.
But there are other, before we do those two things, there are other small lessons. Like you mentioned, like, hey, Paul waited, right? That's not going to be like something he writes about, but, I would say, like, another lesson that's one of many is that Paul also missed people. Like, there's that most of his letters are like, I wish I could see you guys again. And I relate to that more and more as I go on in my vocation. And even, look, you don't have to be a priest or join a missionary order like the Dominicans. You could be married like you are in North Carolina and realize, like, I don't get to see the people who I, and not just friends, but people like friends in Christ. Like, we met Christ together. Like, my good friend Steve Jagla said, I saw him randomly a couple years ago, New Year's in Florida. I never post on social media, but like, I did one post on like a New Year's sunset, and his wife saw that. And like 5 minutes later, he was like, I am a mile down the beach from you. I was like, oh my gosh. Social media does have a good side. And we got to hang out, and it was good to see him. But he said, you know, it sounds like this is very Pauline and intense, but he said, he was just like, I don't want to just like talk with you. Like, I want to live with you again, because we lived together in college, you know, like that was our life. And that's true. Like, that's a very heavenly desire. That's very much in the letters of Paul. Like, he feels poured out like a libation. He feels pulled in every direction. Like, I relate to that more and more in life. Just the fact that I wish I could see people more. And that's also a reason to desire heaven, and desire going to heaven is to be together, even for people that are still alive. Yeah. I think there are a lot of lessons like that. It's not just, let's get into the theology of Paul's, you know, formally they're going to say the theology of grace, the theology of law. He talks about politics and religion. There's a lot of formal areas of Paul's writing. But there's also those other broader takeaways. So my last two points would be the tomb of St. Paul. I was helped in loving St. Paul by visiting Paul Outside the Walls in Rome, which is an amazing church. It has these gardens, right? You got to take a taxi to get there. You can't walk there from, but I've been there twice, when I was an undergrad, and the second time I went right after becoming a priest. And I realized, like, so when Benedict XVI declared the year of St. Paul in 2008, a lot of pilgrims went to St. Paul Outside the Walls, but they complained that they couldn't see inside the tomb, like he was under the altar. So they actually did renovations on the basilica, and they took away the brick wall. So you can actually now kneel down and look at the heavy stone coffin or sarcophagus. And it says, from ancient times, in bold letters, Paulus, P-A-U-L-U-S, like he would sign his letter. So I think it's one of the coolest tombs you can visit, where you can just kneel down and see like his burial place. It's not hidden somewhere. It was until 2008 or 2009 when like people demanded to see it, which is kind of an amazing little archaeological thing in recent history. You don't have to book a Scavi tour. Like, you'd have to see the bones of St. Peter, which is great too. I want to read this collect. If we're ready for this, maybe, or.
Yeah. I mean, I was just going to say, yeah. I was just in Rome, and that was our plan on the last day that we were there, was to go to St. Paul Outside the Walls. And then also the little church, nearby there that his actual beheading was at, right? Just, there's a smaller church, but didn't happen. So we never made it to either one of those. And I was very sad, because that's my St. Paul Outside the Walls, out of the four major basilicas, is probably in a certain sense my favorite. I thought it just had a uniqueness to it. And just to see the outline, if you've never been there, this is a kind of an aside, but if you've ever been there, they have all the popes. And it's just beautiful to see each and every face, the good and the bad, you know. And it's what, like the first 30 or so are all saints. And then at some point, eventually they get to a guy who who didn't make it. And then it scatters after that. But just a really interesting place to be. And so that, you're just making me realize I need to visit Rome again.
Another weird just detail on that is, my parents and I, with some other couples, there were just like seven of us in our party. We just showed up at St. Paul's a couple of years ago, and we had to wait because there was a liturgy in progress. It was just like us and maybe like five other tourists waiting at the time. And we're waiting at the front doors, and all of a sudden this thing's getting out, and it's all of the Egyptian Coptic community that was there having like a meeting with their Pope you know, or the, which that's actually an Egyptian phrase, Pope. We borrowed that title for the Bishop of Rome. But it was neat, the Egyptian, whether we want to call him a patriarch, you know, of the Copts, or they would call him their Pope. He actually was processing out. And again, it's like 10 of us tourists at the door, and he and his secretary walk right past us. They're just like alone in the courtyard, and like stops and bows and smiles at us. I was just like, holy smokes, it's the Egyptian Pope. Like we're just trying to get in to see St. Paul. It was kind of cool.
That's awesome.
All right, so we'll do this prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is from the Feast of St. Peter and Paul in the summer. We're going to celebrate this in a couple months. Let us pray. Almighty God, it is right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere, to give you thanks. Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, for by your providence, the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, bring us joy. Peter, foremost in confessing the faith, Paul, its outstanding preacher. Peter, who established the early church from the remnant of Israel. Paul, master and teacher of the Gentiles that you call. And so, each in a different way, gathered together the one family of Christ. And revered together throughout the world, they share one martyr's crown. Therefore, with all the angels and saints, we praise you, as without end we acclaim. And Brendan, you can join me. Holy, holy, holy,
holy.
I'm just messing. But we
give
ready. Thanks.
I was ready to go.
So, Saints Peter and Paul, pray for us.
Pray for us.
And Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us in the name of the Father, Son,
Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
I love that preface. It's like a whole expression of the church.
I think as a layperson, we miss out on the beauty of those prayers sometimes. I mean, one in our, as we're not reading them, just in our own distraction. And then sometimes too, in the approach of said priest who sometimes reads it so fast or, you know, makes it. There's beauty when you're at Mass and you really are paying attention to those prayers and the priest emphasizes it in the right way because they're beautiful. So I appreciate you sharing that. And I always appreciate when the priest is like before Mass, like, hey, listen today to these. So I'm like, okay, mental note.
Right.
Need to be paying attention at this moment. I'm just admitting to you my fault as I go to Mass.
I would I think you're totally spot on. I've gained more from the prayers since I've had to say them. You know, there's something physical about that. Yeah.
Yeah, there's beauty there. Well, thank you so much, Father. This has been a blessing. And to everyone at home, I hope you are like me and have gained something and hopefully you've grown in your love and appreciation for St. Paul. That's the point of today's episode. And of course, tying this in with our call to be saints. And we can learn a lot from the lives of the saints, and St. Paul is one of the greatest examples. So I invite anyone who's at home to even just take some time over the coming weeks to read some of his writings and really dive at the heart of them and what he's saying and what the Lord has done with him.
I also have a professor, this may strike people as strange, a professor I had in seminary suggests to take time to read Paul a full letter at a time, just like set time aside to read a full letter or to listen to a full letter on audio. You could do it either on audio, or they say also too, what if you're then proclaiming, even if you read it out loud quietly to yourself, walk around the room. I love it. That may strike people as strange, but it's totally worth trying.
No, I mean, that sounds like the right way to do it, as it is written that way. You know, it was written to be read and one sitting. You know, if you get a letter from somebody, what do? You read it out, you know, the whole thing, no matter if it's really long or not. So I think that makes sense here, and I'm sure it would be more impactful than picking apart one chapter at a time. And it's not like any of his letters are super, super long where you're like, oh my gosh, I ran out of time.
Right.
I don't think you're going to have that happen. So I like that idea as well. Quickly, just shout out to our sponsors. That's got to be GBS. Use code GBS for Good Catholic and the Catholic Company. That's code GBS, 20% off your order on both Good Catholic and the Catholic Company website. Thank you so much, Father, and thank you to everyone who is listening. Have a great day.
All right.
Thank you for tuning in. If you enjoyed today's episode, make sure to subscribe and check out goodcatholic.com for more details.